Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 4. Psalm 4, as we're continuing our study or our summer in the Psalms, you know, looking at the Word of God and encountering what is being said to us through His Word, especially as we think about this hymn book of the Old Testament, a book composed of the songs that ancient Israel sang. And not only that, but ancient Israel saying, but it was saying in the context of Jesus' days. And one of the things that my mind goes to a lot of times as we've been singing these psalms is that this very well could have been a psalm that the Lord Jesus sang. You know, especially think about it in relation to Psalm 2, where it talks about God and His anointed. And thinking that Jesus Himself at one point of time was singing this psalm, what was a messianic psalm, a song about a Messiah. And He Himself was that Messiah that God had anointed to break the cords of His enemies. And so we're encountering Psalm 4. Last week we entered into Psalm 3 and what was become the known as Lament Psalms. And so we're going to be in that section for a while as we go through the Psalms of Lament. And I know when we think about the word lament, that's not really something that we want to dwell on, we want to think about, and especially not something that we think we ought to be doing in church, lamenting together about various issues and problems and trials that we encounter. But one of the beauties of the Psalms is that it touches on every type of human emotion that's conceivable. And so really what it teaches us is that lament is an appropriate response in the context of the worship of God's people. That we can lament and we can bring our baggages, so to speak, here and our worship service, and find the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope in Him and the peace that only He can bring. So let's look at Psalm 4, and it begins with the, which is part of the text, what we call the subscription here. It's really above the text. It really should be, verse 1 should actually start to the chief of musician. In fact, in the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text, that's where the verse actually starts. It starts with, to the chief musician, with stringed instruments. So it tells us that this was something that was sung for worship, and it's a psalm of David. So David, the king, wrote it. And here it begins with, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. You have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? And then we see this notation about the site of it, Selah, which is, we don't really know what it means, but it's maybe a musical interlude or a pause, if you will. Verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart for Himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear him when I speak to him, or when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine will increase. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. Why? Why will he lie down in peace and sleep? For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege that we have to encounter you in your word. And Father, I ask that you will be present today. And I pray the prayer of John the Baptist that as I increase, or as I decrease, that you may increase, that the only thing that people hear or see today is your word. And I pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. As we begin this, I want us just to think for a moment about some connections. We've been going through the psalm that they're not just independent psalms that are compiled and just put where they are for no reason. They're actually compiled for a very specific purpose, and they unfold in a way that is extremely important for us to realize. And so, when we began looking at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, we talk about these being the gateway or the entryway or the lens by which we view reading all of the Psalms. The Psalms are composed into five books. And the five books are to reflect the five books of Moses, the first five books of our Bible. And one of the reasons that that's important is because Psalm 1 tells us that the blessed man meditates on the law of God day and night. Now, the psalm that we're encountering this morning is not to be thought of as distinct from the psalm that we encountered last week. In fact, there are many clues here that shows that they should be read together or to be understood together. In fact, many interpreters believe that Psalm 3 was a morning psalm that David sang or that he prayed, and Psalm 4 was an evening psalm that he sang or he prayed. But they really are grounded in the same circumstance, the same historical moment that David was in when he wrote both of these psalms. Now, I wanted you to see just a few links here very quickly before we move forward. Back in verse 1, we're told in Psalm 4, he says, "Hear me when I call." Now, notice in Psalm 3 in verse 4, he says in verse 4, "I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." So in both of these psalms, he heard me when I called. Then we see in Psalm 4 in verse 1, he speaks about the adversary, does the same thing in Psalm 3 in verse 1. And Psalm 4 in verse 3, he talks about his glory, not God's glory, but his own glory, that the adversaries are diminishing or disputing or belittling. He speaks of the same thing in Psalm 3 in verse 4. Then in verse 6, he talks about many are saying. If you remember last week that we saw the word many being repeated three times. Many, many, many are saying these things. And then also last week we looked at what verse 8 says in Psalm 4 about lie down and sleep. And it's in Psalm 3 in verse 5. And so there's contextual clues here to show us that these psalms need to be understood together. And one of the things that's important for us to think about that as we go forward is that the heading above Psalm 3, it speaks about a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So the same historical moment in which Psalm 3 is compiled is also the same historical moment we need to think about in Psalm 4. So we have a specific way to understand why it is that David wrote this psalm. Here he was, a king, and now this kingdom is being ripped from him by his own son. His son had stirred up in the hearts of the people of Jerusalem and against David and incited them against him, and David fled for his life. And it wasn't enough that Absalom wanted him out of Jerusalem. Absalom wanted David dead. He was fleeing from David. And so one of the things that the idea of lying down and sleeping, why that was important for David, we talked about this last week, that one of the most vulnerable times for a person on the run or in battle and in war is at night. That's the time when you let your guard down, when you go to sleep, and that's the time when the enemy begins to attack. So David is on the run from Absalom. He writes Psalm 3, and he also writes Psalm 4. And both of these psalms, they end in the same way. Here David presents his problem. He has these enemies that are against him. God has yet to answer his prayer, but notice that as he writes this psalm, he is full of hope and expectation that God will answer him. In fact, if we don't read the psalm very carefully, we might read it as though God has already answered him. He's so full of hope, so full of anticipation that God will answer him, that he speaks as though as God already has. In fact, last week we touched on some of the language in the psalm that David was writing some of this in the past tense when God hadn't even answered him yet. And that was typical in Psalms of Lamentation because it showed that they were so hope-filled that God would act, even though that he didn't act, that he talked about it as though it had already happened. Now, I know that that's extremely difficult for us to do when we find ourselves in situations, in trials, whatever, however they may manifest ourselves, manifest themselves in our life. But if David can find this kind of hope and expectation when he's on the run, where he is fleeing for his very life, and His Son, His own Son, His own flesh and blood, has ripped the kingdom from Him. If He can find that hope, I think you and I can find that hope as well. Now notice what we see in this psalm, and we see some similarities that we saw from last week. But notice as we begin this, we see that God answers prayers. That God is a God who answers prayers. And the psalmist begins with a confident plea for the God of his righteousness to answer his prayer. Now, there are two petitions that we see in this first verse. The first one is when he says, hear me when I call. Now, if you'll notice here that the emphasis isn't on when God answers, but it's on when God calls. He finds hope. He finds stability. He finds peace in calling on the Lord. And it's telling us something distinct and real about his relationship with God. This is an awesome privilege for us to think about in our own prayer life. Now, we're so caught up in answering, and we want to go to God and we want Him to answer our prayers. And I feel that many times we treat Him like He's our own personal genie. Give me my three wishes. I'm just going to rub Him when I need Him. And when I need those wishes, God, give them to me. Instead of thinking about what it means for us to have this glorious and wonderful privilege to call upon God and to know that He hears us. God hears us. Us as finite beings, frail children of the dust, sinners who are undeserving of any of God's goodness, that we have this wonderful and glorious privilege to go to Him in prayer, and not only to pray to Him, we're not just speaking words into the air, but when we speak God, He hears us. Do you know why or how He hears us? Especially as New Testament Christians, because of the blood of His Son Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest and intercedes on our behalf. Did you know that? That when you pray, it's not just you praying to God, but as you pray in Jesus' name, that Jesus is our high priest who gives those prayers to God the Father and intercedes for us. Which, by the way, when you're in a moment like David, or you're going through some sort of trial or struggle in your life, have you ever come to that point where you don't even know how to express what you need to God? You don't even know how to verbalize. I don't even know where to start. Well, that's okay. And one of the reasons that's okay is because Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the Spirit of God, that He takes those longings and those inexpressible desires that we just don't know what to say, and He gives them. He helps us in that regard. And so we ought to see this, the comfort and the peace and the sustaining power that comes in prayer. The fact that we can pray and know that God answers us. And so when He calls on Him, He says, hear me when I call. Now, the other thing I want you to see here, and this is really important, that notice how He describes God. O God of my righteousness. O God of my righteousness. Some of you, I know, are reading out of an NIV, and it translates righteous God. So it puts the righteousness as an adjective for God. But really, it needs to be understood as righteousness in application to David. God of my righteousness. So David is declaring his own righteousness before God. But remember that this is not a righteousness that's inherent within David, because he says, O God of my righteousness. It is God who makes him righteous. It's God who gives him this kind of standing. Now, I want you just to think about what this means for David to make this statement. This expression is relational. The righteous God champions the righteousness of His people. Now, there are two important ideas communicated in this in regard to David's righteousness. Now, the first one, I want you to think about this, and this is really important. Think about what it means for David to claim that he is righteous. So, as I mentioned, Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 are connected. The historical context of Psalm 3 carries over to Psalm 4. And David's flight from Jerusalem was because of Absalom. But why? But there's something that happened before Absalom decided to begin to rip the kingdom out of David. And the reason that Absalom did this was because of David's gross sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah. Now this was before all this happened. And when Nathan the prophet confronted David with his sin, he told him because he murdered Uriah with the sword and took his life, this is what he said to him, "The sword shall never depart from your house." Further, the Lord told him, "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." So in Psalm 3 and 4, we see the heart of a man who is faced with this very adversity that is raised up because of his own sin. So the question is, how can David claim righteousness? O God of my righteousness, this is a man who has been sullied in sin. And the kingdom is being torn because of the consequence of his sin. But yet with confidence, he says, "O God of my righteousness." So is David a hypocrite for making that kind of claim? Well, he's no more of a hypocrite than you and I if we make that same claim about ourselves. Now, if you are in a relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the ability to make that declaration of yourself that he is the God of my righteousness. So why is that, or how does that happen? Well, let's just think about the way it's reflected in David's life when he is confronted by Nathan. And all this happens in 2 Samuel and chapter 12. You can read that this afternoon. If you'll come back tonight, I'm actually going to touch on that in more detail from 2 Samuel 12. But when David is confronted, let me back up. God's mercy and grace, when we think about how David can claim that righteousness or how you can claim that righteousness in spite of your sin, the ugliness of your sin, the reason you can do so is because God's grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than our sin. God's mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than our sin. So we see this in David, that when David is confronted with his sin by Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, he repents. And he says this, "I have sinned against the Lord." And as a result of this repentance, Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin, you shall not die." Now that word, "put away," is important. That he had this sin that he had encountered, that he had accumulated because of his sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband. And yet when he repented, what did the Lord say? "I put away your sin. I have forgiven your sin." Now interestingly enough, that word that's translated "put" is a word that can also be translated in other places as Passover. So when we look back to the Exodus event, and they put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, what happened? The angel of death passed over them. And they celebrated that Passover, how God had brought them out of judgment because of the blood that was shed that passed over their sin. So in the same sense, here, David is confessing his sin, and God says, "I am passing over your sin. I'm putting it away. I am forgiving you of that." Now, if you'll note that the words of David's repentance was just very simple. He says, "Lord, I have sinned against you." It was simple, yet it was also extraordinary. I think about what most people do when they're confronted with their sin. If you confront somebody with your sin, what are you going to anticipate? You're going to anticipate somebody denying, somebody making excuses, somebody rationalizing their sins, or maybe just throwing it back in their face, but not David. Now think about how extraordinary it is that David, who is a king, is confronted by a prophet, and instead of resisting the prophet's admonition and rebuke, he embraces it and says, "Yes, it is true. This is who I am. I have sinned." And so David's response was to repent of his sin and trust that God is merciful. And as God's spokesman, Nathan immediately pronounces forgiveness. He did not accuse him any further. And then an added sign of God's mercy and grace, David was promised he shall not die, even though his sin warranted capital punishment, both for his sin with Bathsheba and for murdering Uriah. But David was completely and wholly forgiven before Yahweh by grace alone. And the same is true about you today. It's true about all of us, that you can be completely and wholly forgiven by God's grace alone, in Christ alone. You can make a confident claim of righteousness which comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He had lived that perfect life for us. He is that perfect, unblemished sacrifice on the cross. He has taken all of our sins upon ourselves so that you and I can be forgiven of all of our sins and our iniquity. So we can say with confidence, like David does, even though that David has all this baggage and everything that he's going through is because of his own sin, that he can still stand there with confidence without any element of hypocrisy and say, "Oh God of my righteousness," because he's been forgiven. God is merciful and gracious. That even in a time like that, that David can make that statement. Now, the second aspect regarding David's righteousness relates to the enemies that are impugning his righteousness in the verses that follow. In this psalm, righteousness is not contingent on what some say about you, but on God. God and God alone is the giver of righteousness, and no accuser or accusation can thwart it. We are living in an age as Christians where we are being accused of realities that are not true about us. We are in the minority, and we might as well get used to it. But it doesn't make any difference what people accuse about us. Our righteousness comes from God and God alone, and God will defend it. And that's the hope that we have. In fact, one of my favorite verses is Romans 8 and verse 33. Paul asks a rhetorical question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Do you know what the answer to that is? No one. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Why? The verse goes on and says, because it is God who justifies. It is God and God alone who makes righteous. And so these are two important ideas communicated in David's righteousness, that his righteousness, irrespective of his sin, he's been forgiven. And he can make this claim of righteousness. And it doesn't make any difference what other people say about his righteousness. His righteousness comes from God. Now, the other plea that we find here, the other petition, is that answer me. The plea, answer me, is based on God as your righteousness, but it's also based on God's faithfulness in the past. So when David cries out, not only does he cry out to God of his righteousness, but also a God who has been faithful to him. As you see in the latter part of verse 1, you have relieved me in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Now, not only does David make a petition for God to answer him, but he also calls for him to be gracious to him. And David is asking for God's generous provision. He needed something. And more than anything, he needed God's attention. God's attention in his life. So this first part is just giving us an idea of who God is and the God who hears when we call. The God of my righteousness. The God who is faithful to me. But also notice that we encounter in verses 2 through 5 that there's this dialogue that he has with his accusers, his enemies. Now the first thing that he does, it begins in verse 2, is the condemnation of the enemy. So the concern of the psalmist shifts his attention from God to those who are causing his distress. The adversaries are addressed as sons of men, possibly men of elevated social status within Israel, who are attacking the king. And the psalmist questions the attack on his glory, and his glory as we find in Psalm 3 and verse 3, comes from Yahweh. His glory is not his kingdom, his kingship, his riches, his palaces. His glory is what is praiseworthy about Yahweh, that he's in a relationship with God. That's the foundation of his glory. That's the only source of his honor and dignity. And then we notice in verse 2 that there's a double use of the word, the phrase, how long. And the double use of how long gets to the root of the psalmist's enemy's problems. They attack not because there's something wrong about David or they're really concerned about David's righteousness. They attack him because they love idols and they are liars. Or maybe to say it another way, they attack him because he's faithful to God. We talked about this last week. Jesus makes it very clear that the world will hate us. And the reason they hate us is because they are idolaters and they are liars, as we find here in this text. And there's a connection between idol worship and lies. That if you worship something that's false, then everything out of your mouth is going to be false as well. And so the psalmist, or the problem that the enemies have with the psalmist, doesn't derive from David, but because they are sinners. They have turned their lives to falsehood, and they've turned their lives to worthless things. Now, just a word about the identity of these enemies with the connection of this psalm to Psalm 3. The enemies are most likely Absalom and his allies. Yet this psalm also needs to be read in the shadow of Psalm 2. And the enemies are those who set themselves against God and his anointed. So if you have not submitted your life to the one true God and his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in the category of an enemy. And this is the word the New Testament uses along with unbeliever, sinner, and disobedient to describe those who are outside of Christ. At every point of time in our life, we have been an enemy of God. Before we've been saved by God's grace through Jesus Christ, we at one point in time were his enemies. But that's what Romans 5 and verse 10 says. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And in Colossians 1 and verse 21, and you once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So they were enemy. So David condemns his enemies in verse 2. In verses 3 through 5, he counsels his enemies. So starting in verse 3, the psalmist addresses his opponent to know the facts and the reality of God's covenant relationship with his people. Essentially, there is counsel given in terms of Psalm 2 in verse 10, where it tells us that God tells the rulers to be wise and to be instructed. Now, if you notice in verse 3, it starts, but know. What does he want them to know? They should know that God sets apart the godly or the faithful for himself. The distinctive nature of God's relationship with his people in the Old Testament is seen in Exodus 33 and verse 16. For how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except that you go with us? And this is their identity, their distinction, so we shall be separate. Your people and I, from all the people who are on the earth. And so there was a distinction because God's people were in a covenant relationship with him that they were different from the rest of the world. And so David is telling his enemies, you need to know something about the relationship with God with his people. And essentially what he's saying is that God is for his people. God by his grace is for his people. Now, the word that translated it describes his people as godly could be rendered faithful one or loving kind one. And it's connected to a key word in the Old Testament in Psalms, which has at its very root of its meaning covenant love. God's steadfast love toward his people. And so David is really bringing to the foreground of how God is in a relationship with his people and that his enemies need to be warned about this, that this is not a good thing for you to be attacking and to have so much animosity to God's people because he's in a relationship with them. And God will protect his people and God will judge those who are adversaries of his people. And then anyone who has committed themselves to idol worship and lies is not the kind of faithful person with whom Yahweh identifies. And out of this confidence in God's special relationship with his people, the psalmist expresses with assertiveness, the Lord will hear when I call to him. Now, if you'll notice there, that's the second time that we see that phrase being used. So at the beginning, hear when I call, and on the basis of the fact that I'm in a covenant relationship with God, he makes the statement to his enemies that the Lord will hear when I call to him. And then the psalmist, he calls for his enemies in verse 4, be angry and not sin. And this word that is translated angry can refer to any strong emotion, anger, fear, but it essentially means to tremble in fear and dismay here in response to God's goodness to his people. David is calling for his enemies to be shaken to the core so that they would stop sinning. He calls for them to meditate about their evil. In verse 4, he talks about doing it on the bed. The bed is usually a picture of a place of reflection and meditation where plots are hatched. So if you go back to chapter 2, where it speaks about how the kings and the rulers are plotting vain things, and that word plot there is meditating. So instead of sitting on your bed and meditating on vain things, he tells them to sit on their bed and meditate on those things in relation to God. Sit on their bed and think about the reality of who God is and how God is for his people and not against them, but he is against the enemies of his people. And the psalmist urges his enemies to use their bed to reflect deeply on their actions and the potential consequence of God. So instead of plotting a vain thing, meditate on your error and the need of repentance and submission to God and his anointed. Then the enemies are further urged to offer a sacrifice of righteousness. Sacrifices of righteousness are sacrifices that are offered appropriately from a ritualistic standpoint, but more importantly, from a relational one. Because this very well may be, these are Absalom and his enemy. They very well may be people who were committed to the sacrifices. I mean, the temple was still in Jerusalem. But they weren't the ones in right relationship with God. David was the one in right relationship with God, and he wasn't even near the temple. In fact, we'll see later on how the psalm says, sacrifices and offerings you do not desire, but a repentant heart. That's what God truly desires. And so in verse 5, when he says, offer the sacrifice of righteousness, the only way that these sacrifices could be righteous is if they are done from a contrite heart and right relationship with God. So they can go through all the rituals that they want to, but it won't be a sacrifice of righteousness, which is the same for us to think about in our own Christian walk and our own Christian experience. That we can be here today. You can be listening, you can put money in the offering plate, but if it doesn't come from a heart that we see in verse 5, which says, put your trust in the Lord, then all of your work, all that you do matters for nothing. What God desires more than anything is that you are in a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. Because without Christ, all of our works, all of our goods are stained with filthiness. And they are not acceptable before God. The same is true in relation to what I'm doing right now. I can preach with emotion. I can even get the clear message of the text. But if my heart is not right with God, then what I am doing is nothing. It's a waste of my own time. And so what matters is, do we put our trust in the Lord? Is our trust in God through his son, Jesus Christ, who saves us, and only he can make us righteous and make what we offer to God righteous in and of itself. So if the enemies trust in the Lord, they will become part of those who are dear to God. And then the last part of this psalm in verses 6 through 8, which is this extraordinary expression of confidence in God. Remember, God has yet to act yet. God has not intervened. God has not answered the psalmist's prayer. But David is so full of hope that he can speak with such great confidence that God will act and deliver him from all that he goes through. So look in verse 6. It says, there are many who say, so in words that reflect the taunting of the adversaries in verse 2, this psalm says many are questioning God's goodness. So back in Psalm 3 in verse 2, it says many are saying there is no help for him in God. But now in this psalm, they're saying there is no goodness in God. So they're indicting the very character of God. And the reason they're doing that is they're putting that on David. They're saying that David's on the run. All the things are going wrong with David. So that must mean that God's not good. Which, by the way, is kind of an important question that many people in this world are asking, that if God is true, if God is really a good God, then how is it that people still suffer? Why do you still serve God if you suffer? The same way, the same conception that these people are making these accusations about God. There are many who say, who will show us any good? So those who would assert that God was not going to save are the same kind of people who doubt his goodness. The challenge is to show them the goodness of God or evidence of his divine favor. And the way that the psalmist responds is by meditating on the law, which in terms reflecting on an ancient blessing, the Aaronic blessing. If you look back in verse 1, where he calls the Lord to be gracious or to have mercy on me, which is part of that Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6 and verse 25 through 26, which says, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So how does David answer the questions of his enemies? He does so through the word of God. Listen, the outside world are asking questions. Some of these questions may come from a sincerity of heart. Maybe they're asking these questions because the Spirit of God is working in their lives. And the way that we answer the questions that people are asking is we don't try to answer them with some sort of logic or philosophical construct, or we just try to give them, you know, Christian platitudes and cliches and that kind of stuff. But when people are asking questions, we answer them with the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God who will cut them to their heart. And the same is true for those people that are indigent and who are asking these questions because they hate us and they're trying to trip us up. We just speak the Word of God to them. Because the Word of God is a tool. It is a weapon for us to speak to them. And only God through His Word is powerful enough to bring them out of the blindness and the darkness of their heart and their life. So the enemies are questioning David. So how does David respond? He responds with the Word of God. He responds more specifically with the promise of God. That God promised that he would be faithful to his people. You can question, David's saying, you can question God's goodness all that you want to, but my Bible says right here that God is good to me, and I know that it's true. And then as a consequence of this, of him believing this, the joy that the psalmist experienced in his relationship with God is greater than a successful harvest. Notice in verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart more than in season that their grain and wine increased. His point is that while the wicked relish material prosperity and physical success harvest, a covenant relationship with God brings gladness or joy that transcends the highest heights possible for the worldly. In fact, the New Testament speaks of this gladness, this joy, as with respect to the Lord Jesus, as unspeakable joy and full of glory. Now, David's enemies are questioning his goodness because they're in Jerusalem, they're in a city, they have a harvest, they have wine. What does David have on the run? That's next to nothing. But he said, you can take all the wine and all the harvest, all the prosperity. And he said, you can keep it because the Lord hath put gladness in my heart. You know, Jesus makes the same statement in in another way, he says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? And so David is saying, you can keep the whole world and I'm going to keep my soul. So the joy and the gladness in his heart was greater than all the money in his bank account. All the stuff that he could accumulate. If I trust in the Lord and I have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ, then I have gladness in my heart that transcends beyond all things. And then that follows with, because of this gladness, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. Now, this is another parallel with Psalm 3. David speaks about lying down and sleeping. David speaks of how Yahweh makes him lie down and sleep in peace and safety. In fact, the Aaronic blessing is still in view. Just as Numbers 6 and verse 26 ends with a desire for Yahweh to give peace to his people, the same peace will give David sleep at night. This is the shalom of God, his peace. This glorious peace that surpasses all understanding that God could give, that David, as he's thinking about all the stuff that's going on in his life, his son is trying to kill him, his kingdom is taken away from him, he's on the run. But at night, he can sleep in peace. And I spoke about this last week when I think about peace more than any place, especially about sleeping. I can't help but to think about Peter, chained in a prison cell, waiting for the next morning to be beheaded by Herod. And when we get an insight into that cell, what is he doing? Sleeping. Sleeping in peace. You know, many times in my life I pray, Lord, give me the sleep of Peter. Because it's during the night times when you begin to take inventory of your life and all of your issues and everything that's going on. Your mind begins to race, your heart begins to race, and you're up all night. But David has found peace in God, and the reason that he found peace in God is because we find in the text, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. The only place for safety is in the Lord. When he talks about in the Lord, we're talking about in the context of a relationship with God. So it doesn't matter what this world throws at us, that if we are in the Lord, we can dwell in safety. I want to make just a brief connection here between the idea of peace and safety as it relates to what Paul teaches us about peace in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. In fact, Paul describes this peace that only comes through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as both incomprehensible and impenetrable. The peace that God gives us through his Son Jesus Christ is both incomprehensible and impenetrable. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding, and by that we don't even know why, when we're in this situation, when we're in this trial, how we have this peace. Because what makes sense is for us to lose our mind, to lose our stuff. But even in the context of all that may be going on in our life, we have peace, and it goes beyond understanding. And the only thing that we can say is because that peace comes through God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the application of the Spirit of God. So it's beyond comprehension, but it's also impenetrable because we find that Paul tells us in that verse that this is a peace that will guard your heart and your mind. He talks about this peace as though it is a fence. That means that it's anxiety and worry, all of these emotional issues that come through things that we go through, that they have to go through the fence of God's peace to be able to get into your mind and your heart. And so the peace of God gives us this centeredness, you know, this hope that God has everything under his control. And it also reminds us that it is our safety. That it is our safety. And this peace of mind, it only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought us peace with God. You know, when sin entered this world, all it has done is cause disruption. Disruption with God, disruption with our relationship with others and disruption in the context of our own heart and within our own being. And so what Jesus did on the cross was he brought us peace with God. And when we have peace with God, that begins to trickle down in all the other aspects of our life, that we'll be able to lie down in peace and sleep. Why? Because the Lord alone makes us to dwell in safety. He is the only safe place. The only thing that can give us peace and give us hope. So as we move forward, as we think about this psalm, may we live with such an anticipation and a sense of confidence that even though that we are engaged in a trial in our life and we're praying and God has yet to answer us, may we live with such anticipation and hope that God will deliver us and help us. Listen, I promise you, based on the Word of God, that whatever you're going through, God will deliver you. And when I say deliver you, I'm speaking in the language of the Bible. He may not deliver you from what you're going through now, but one of these days, because you trust in God through His Son, Jesus Christ, He will deliver you fully and finally and forever, and we will experience gladness and peace like we've never experienced before. Let's pray.